This time we will read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. It's found on page 880 in your Psalter hymnal. If you'll turn there, I will ask the questions from Lord's Day 21 and ask you to respond with the answers. As we look at this, it's not technically what we are looking at in the Word of God tonight. It's not technically what we'd call a catechetical sermon, but there are many correlations to the communion of the saints with what we are seeing in the book of Mark tonight. Thus, we are looking at Lord's Day 21, the Holy Catholic Church in the communion of the saints. So question 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? What do you understand by the communion of the saints?
First, that believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use each gift heavily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members.
What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? As we prepare to turn in our words of God to Mark chapter 3 for our text this evening, let us ask the Lord's illumination on it. Our God and Father, with your word open before us this evening, we ask that you would in fact cause us to hear, not the words of man, but the very words of Christ, that we may see our hearts changed by the power of the Spirit, that the words of the speaker may disappear, Lord, that we might truly hear you speaking, that we may walk away drawn more close to Jesus Christ, in whose name we gather here. Amen. Our text again this evening is going to come from the Gospel according to Mark from the third chapter. We're looking most closely at verses 31 through 35. But because there is some back in verses 20 and 21 that go along with the story, we'll start back at verse 20 and read through the end of the chapter. We have what commentators like to call here a Mark and sandwich, where he begins a narrative, gives us some of the pertinent information about this particular story, and then interjects another related but different narrative into the middle to add emphasis to it. Here we have this information about the Lord's parents, Jesus' parent or mother and brothers, his family, as it says here, gathering to come out and seize him, and then as they gives time in the narrative for them to arrive, as they would have been leaving Nazareth and coming to Capernaum, where Jesus was, to give that time and to add emphasis to the challenges that Jesus is facing to his authority, he interjects this other context here in verses 22 through 30. So beginning at verse 20, reading through the end of the chapter, this is the word of God. Then he went home, that is Jesus, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they are saying he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him in his parables and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has arisen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. Whatever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they are saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers and the flowers will fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times have you heard those very words spoken probably from the pulpit, read them in an email or a letter, letter from missionaries, address them yourself in a message to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We use it to the point that it becomes essentially nonsensical anymore to us. We no longer even give any contemplation to what those words mean. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like it's any type of heading, like good morning or good afternoon. And on with the letter we go. Let's get to the meat of the subject. But how often when you read those letters, if ever, do you actually contemplate and take time to thank God for the reality that as his adopted children, we have not only communion with him, but communion one with another. That part of what we say we profess when we confess the Apostles' Creed together is that we enjoy what is the communion of the saints, which is communion not only with Christ himself, but with our newfound family. When we say that part of the thing that Christ grants to us in our salvation is the adoption as sons, that as his adopted family, we don't only have a new father, but we have new siblings as well. Is that what you truly feel about one another when you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ? When you look at those when you meet on the street, who though they may not look anything like you or be anything like you, when you hear that they are your brother or sister in Christ, that they too share in the communion of the saints, do you feel the affection and the love that comes along with having a true forever sibling in them? Or does your life resemble more like a Rudyard Kipling poem when he says in "They and We," "Father, mother, and me, sister and auntie say, all those like us are we, and everyone else is they." Because the world is on the attack against the natural family, it is both true, proper, and right, and common for those of us in conservative and especially reformed churches to huddle down around our immediate and natural families to protect them. We homeschool our children. We send our children to Christian school. We promote Christian school and homeschooling. These are good things. These are things that we want to do, and there's no way is this text disparaging that reality. But if the four walls of our home become a temple, as one commentator said, and it's only within those walls that sacrifices are made, and only for those within those walls that we have true allegiance, we're committing nothing short of domestic idolatry. And in our text this evening, we'll see that a true disciple of Jesus Christ is not one who only has biological family with whom they have affections. And that becoming a true disciple of Jesus truly reshapes even our most intimate relationship. A true disciple is one who is reshaped by Jesus in even their most intimate relationships. I want to look at this in just 2 points. Christ's authority demonstrated and Christ's new family dynamic. The demonstration of Christ's authority and a new family dynamic for Christ's disciples. We look at this, we could actually say in this first challenge to use authority, this is yet another challenge that Mark is showing us to Christ's authority. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he says explicitly in his opening statement, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news. It's more title than it is opening line. It's a title to everything that he's going to say. He wants to prove who this Jesus is, and one of his major themes, or even you could say the major theme of the gospel, is who is Jesus Christ and what did he come to do? And by consequence, what does that mean then to be a disciple of this Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? And one of the ways that he goes about proving that he is the Son of God, the Christ, is by looking through section after section, narrative after narrative, in which Christ's authority is clearly declared. We see it explicitly in his statements, and in the statement of Peter when he confesses the Christ, and in the statement of the centurion when he sees Jesus having died and says, truly this was the Son of God. We see it also in the demonstrations of power, as we see time and time again Christ's authority confronted and the response that he gives. We see his authority challenged by the scribes over and over again. We see his authority challenged by the demons. As we could say in a literal sense, or we might overuse the phrase in a literal sense, all hell is broken loose against Jesus Christ as he has come on this earth trying to destroy and derail his ministry. And yet time and time again he beats back that challenge, proving that he has the authority to cast out demons. He has authority over the prince of demons in the devil himself. That he has authority in his teaching, as time and time again, this people, after the crowds that have gathered, after they hear him speak, say, what is this teaching? This teaching with authority that is unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in this immediate context, we're coming off of a series, before the beginning of chapter 3, a series of confrontations between Jesus and the scribes, in which he declares his authority over them, his authority to forgive sins. And we see that group come back again here in the middle of chapter 3, in this interjected part between 21 and 31, where he has this interaction with them and he proves to them that he has the power to cast out Satan. In fact, that he has bound Satan and has come to plunder his house. And as he has had this challenge after challenge by group after group from the scribes and Pharisees, to the demons, to the devil himself, throughout all of these challenges, there is probably not one more personal or more hurtful or more that would cause more pain to Christ in this confrontation of his authority from his very own household, from his mother and his brothers. And so as we look at this, we'll look back at verses 20 and 21 first. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. The purpose for which they had gathered outside the door and were standing and calling to him, that they had come to gather him in, to take him home, to quite literally seize him or lay hold on him. They were coming, if you will, to have an intervention. Enough is enough. You're out of your mind. We're coming to protect you from yourself. Your ministry, as powerful as it might be, and they had seen many of his miracles, all that we've seen, yet you're at a point where you can't even get your hand to your mouth to eat in these crowds that are gathered around you. It's time to come home. Mother knows best. Mother's standing at the door calling to you. It's time to listen to Mom and go home. His mother and brothers are standing outside the door, and they pass word to him. They can't get to him because of the size of the crowds. And so they pass word to him through the crowd. And it's one of those pass it along moments. Like, if you see Jesus, pass along to Jesus, tell him we're looking for him. Call him to us. And this call that they're giving here is one of a condescending summons. That Jesus, come out here. It's not just that they're hollering, calling, calling out to Jesus across the crowd, saying hi. They're expecting that he will respond to this and come to them. And his mother and brothers are outside, expecting Jesus will answer this summons and come out and see them. They're attempting to exercise authority over the living Christ. And they've come to damage and to put an end to his ministry. Does not mean that they have evil intentions or that we're impugning what they're doing here. And yet somehow in the ignorance or out of malice, whichever it is, they have come and they are willing to say to Jesus, you must come with us. Enough is enough. And as they have made this now public proclamation, this public challenge of Jesus' authority, his answer is also public as he looks at the crowd around him and says, "Who is my mother and my brothers? Behold, whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother." One might imagine that that was a bit of a stinging rebuke for Mary and his brothers as well. That even the crowds would have expected Jesus to respond. In our culture, if your family is summoning you to do something, we understand that the level of respect would be that you would listen to that. And in this culture, all the more, in the Jewish culture, where that was supreme, that you would honor your father and your mother, the idea that he would have not gone and out and saw his mother when she had summoned him would have been shocking. And yet Jesus' answer to them is essentially this: your ties to me, biologically speaking, your family ties, do not give you authority over me. In fact, you can notice an irony here, because they're calling to him to essentially save him from himself. And yet, as sinners in need of a Savior, they needed to hear his call to them. Christ is the one who calls people to himself, saying, "Come to me." And they are here calling him, saying, "Come to us, and we will save you." Two points that we could make of application here. The first being, as we like to say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Again, there's no reason to impugn the motives of Mary and Jesus' brothers. It seems quite likely that because of all that we read about Mary and her God-fearing nature and her love for Jesus and her being a loving mother, that her intention truly was simply to save Jesus from himself. That she too, like it says in verses 21, was convinced that he was out of his mind. In spite of all that Mary had seen, and if we consider for a moment the things that Mary had witnessed, the angel who said to her, "This one who is going to be born of you will come by the power of the Holy Spirit and will be called the Son of God." The miracles that Jesus had performed in her presence. The realities of what she'd witnessed when the angels came, when the shepherds came, when the wise men came bringing gifts. She found Jesus in the temple with the amazed priests around him. All this that she treasured up and pondered in her heart, with all of that, yet here she was, impeding his work, calling him to come home. It's not about our intentions. Our Heidelberg Catechism states explicitly what a good work looks like. One done of true faith for God's glory and aligning with his word. Doesn't matter what our intentions are. We often like to say, "Well, they meant well. Her heart's in the right place. He meant well when he did that." A good work that is pleasing to God is one that is in accordance with his word. But at the same time, we can also see a couple of doctrinal issues that we can clear up when we see Mary standing here in opposition to the ministry of Christ. We know that the Catholic Church likes to venerate Mary, wants to say that she is sinless, and in fact, one of our mediators, and that she was also a perpetual virgin. And with her brothers, with these brothers of Jesus standing here with her, and her standing in sinful opposition to the word of God, we can say that while we are not in any way here to downplay or to denigrate Mary, that what she truly needed to learn was that she also needed a Savior. And what Jesus' brothers needed to learn, but they were not there to call them to themselves, but they needed to be called by him. And in fact, they would be. Though at this time they did not yet believe, and we read in John chapter 7 that they did not yet believe. At one point, we know they will come to believe. Another point that we can take away from that, that's probably especially poignant for us in Reformed circles, especially if we've grown up in Reformed circles, and really especially if we come from generations who have been in Reformed circles, that family ties to Christ do not equal saving faith. If we think about growing up in a covenant home and all the benefits that go with that for boys and girls to grow, and it is a benefit. There are many blessings that come from growing up and being in church and being constantly around the Word of God. But that blessing is exactly that. It's being saturated. It's being in the presence. It's having all these opportunities to be shown the way to Jesus Christ. But all the family relationships in the world do not substitute for a humble bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. So for boys and girls, or frankly, moms and dads who have grandpas and grandmas who raised them in the church, if your relationship with Jesus Christ is simply one that has been, I've always been here, I've always been in church, and I'm on the inside, seen pretty clearly here with Jesus' family being on the outside, and these outsiders being inside at the feet of Christ, that Jesus' true family is not made up of those who simply biologically have a claim on Christianity, but it's those who have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. One more thought before we move on. If you have the pain of knowing that you have family members who do not know Jesus, from Jesus' own experience here, we can take comfort that we have a high priest who does know and can relate to everything that we have gone through. If you know the pain of what it is to pray for years for an unbelieving family member, you can only imagine what it was for Jesus, who was the perfect Son of God, who loved his family perfectly. No one has ever loved their mother or their brothers the way that Jesus loved Mary and his brothers. No one has ever lived out a love for their siblings the way that Jesus had. No one can ever say, you've seen the Christ in action in your home, except for Jesus, as these young men would have grown up with a brother in their house who never fought back, who never had a bad word to say, who was never anything but a picture of literal perfection in their presence, and a mother who witnessed that as well. And yet here he was with them unbelieving. And if we say that we have pain, we can know that we have a high priest who has felt that as well. And that if we grow to the point where we have despair, we can remember that though Jesus had been in these presence for all these years, and though they did not at this time believe, that in Acts we read at Pentecost that among those who were there receiving the Spirit was Mary and Jesus' brothers. That the hope, we should never give up hope and never stop praying. Two of Jesus' brothers went on to write books of the Bible. Never give up. Keep praying and trusting in the Lord. But know also that if in God's providence your immediate family members are not those who God has chosen, you do still have a family, because Christ has made a new family dynamic in his true disciples as he reshapes our relationships. As we look at the remainder of this text and we see these newly shaped relationships, we see as it's also been divided, the insiders are out and the outsiders are in. As we see the outsiders that have now come to the foot of Christ, we see three things: a new family relationship, a new family resemblance, and a new family fellowship. So look at this new family relationship. We come and look back at the text and we see these, when Jesus says to those, who are my mother and brothers? He says in verse 34, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. The first thing that we can say about those who are truly the family of Christ is that their posture is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Might think of those who we've seen in Scripture who sat at the feet of Jesus. We read of the man who had the legion of demons driven from him, after which, when he was in his right mind, it says that he was found sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Might think even more commonly of Mary and Martha. Martha, who is complaining to Jesus, why won't my sister help me? Will you cause my sister to come and help me? And Jesus responds that Mary, who is sitting at my feet, has chosen what is good. The good thing that will not be taken away is sitting at the feet of Christ, and not only sitting there, but hungering and thirsting after his words. A true disciple, truly a member of Christ's family, is one who sits at Jesus' feet longing for his word, to never let an opportunity to ask the question go by, is, does your life look like one who longs for the words of Christ? In an unprecedented era that we live, we all have access to the Word of God. And everywhere we turn, whether that's printed copies or on our phone or on the computer, we have access to the Word of God everywhere we go. Do you take time to sit at the feet of Jesus? As we continue looking, we see that it's not only those who sit around him at his feet, but the other mark is that they are the ones who do the will of God. They have a new family resemblance. No longer would we say that what makes them look alike is their physical characteristics. If we look around here this evening, I'm sure we can find groups of young men and women who you can say, yeah, I know whose child that is. You see him run by, it's like, I don't remember that one's name, but I know which family they belong to because they look like their mom and dad. There's a family resemblance from generations that you can say, I know who you are. And that should be true of us as brothers and sisters in Christ as well. That our life should be lived out in such a way that people can see us and say, I know who they are. I know which family they belong to because they do the will of their Father in heaven. Jesus says again and again throughout his ministry, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those who love the Father are those who keep the commandments. He's not saying that we can do it perfectly. He's not saying that our salvation depends on it. We're not trying to get to do damage to justification by faith alone here. But what he is saying is those who have a true relationship with me will undoubtedly be marked out by a desire to do the will of God. And that your lives will, the characteristic, the general pattern of your life, will be one that does the will of your Father in heaven. And there was this new relationship and this new resemblance. We find one more thing, a great blessing that we too often take for granted when we find a true forever family. For those who may have grown up without a loving father and mother, they probably have a better grasp than those of us who grew up in homes where mom and dad were both present and loving and brought us to church. Those who did not have that probably have a better grasp of what it means to appreciate having brothers and sisters in Christ. To having brothers and sisters in Christ who are truly closer to us than mom and dad and sisters and brothers at home. To what it means to say that I can come to the table of the Lord at the Lord's Supper and look around and there see a family that is every bit or more of a family to me than those gathered around my table at home. Again, we're not saying it's not important or right and proper to have strong relationships with your biological family. In fact, we're commanded to do so, and Jesus does so as well, and he's hanging on the cross and says to Mary, woman, behold your son, looking at John. And to John, behold your mother. Paul would go on to say that if you fail to take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Biological families are important, but they are a picture of what's truly important, which is our forever family based on a relationship not of flesh and blood, but of the blood of Jesus Christ. As we look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ, is that the way we view one another? Are these people here your brothers and sisters? Are the people that you meet on the street who you have nothing else in common with those who you will be willing to make sacrifices for? If you're willing to sacrifice in the home, to do everything you can in the home so that you can have your family members there, so that your family there can be satisfied, can be taken care of, can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, are you willing in any way to sacrifice for your brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we know if we've made an idol out of it? Where does your time, money, and resources go? Where do your affections go? Where do your prayers go? Where is your time spent? It's easy. And it's especially easy in a society like the one we live in, where we must be diligent about our families. For the four walls of the home to become a temple. But if we say of our homes that it's father and sister and brother and me, and it's we and they, we've made an idol out of the very thing that God has given that ought to be a blessing to us. So let us remember that of all the gifts that Christ has purchased for us, among them stands the very ability that we have to say to one another, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for all the gifts that you have given to us, that you have supplied through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us salvation, and that in him we truly do have adoption as sons. That in that adoption we have a family. Lord, may we ever be thankful that we belong to the family of God. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.